Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Wyatt. I am one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to be opening up God's Word with you again. If you need sermon notes, raise your hand, and Willie can get you connected and what you need. And we are going to be today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can turn there in your Bibles, and I'm not going to give you any specific verses because I'm going to bounce all around this chapter. But I've titled this week's message, Our Uniquely Christian Hope, because we'll be exploring what is our uniquely Christian hope in the face of death. We're on a little death and resurrection mini-series as we prepare our hearts for Easter. So our culture typically gives two contrary answers about what happens when you die. Our society claims that at death, either you, one, cease to be, or two, you go to a better place. So option one is this: you cease to be and everything fades to black. Your conscious existence, it's just snuffed out, and your organic matter, your body, is broken down and recycled back into the environment. Option two is that you go to a better place. You see a bright light in the ethereal part of you, whatever it is that makes you you, your soul, your personality, your spirit, it's transported to some higher plane. You become one with the cosmos. You enter into the presence of God. You become some sort of an angelic being who watches your loved ones from the heavens. And the conversation in our society tends to stop there. Because what? We lack useful data. Neither science nor philosophy can probe these depths. And it's not like there's a bunch of people who've died and come back to tell us what it's like and what, if anything, is there on the other side. And yes, I know there are folks that have died on the surgeon's table and have come back a few minutes later. I've actually gotten to chat with some of those folks. I do find their experience edifying. Yet the skeptic in me struggles to trust the sensory data. There's so much stress on the body in those moments. Neurons, they're firing erratically, that it's hard for me to uphold those accounts and say, this is authoritative testimony on death and what lies beyond. So we're left with just these two tentative answers. Your story will either end with abrupt suddenness, or you will linger on in some sort of vague, blissful afterlife. That's all society can tell us. But do either of those answers satisfy? Do either of those answers give you hope in the face of death? In the first case, if we just poof out of existence, our hope would be something like this. Well, I had a good run. It was fun while it lasted. I was loved and loved in return. I leave behind a legacy, and my wife and kids are cared for. What more could I ask for? In the second case, if we go on to some kind of vague, disembodied afterlife, our hope would sound something like this. You know, death does mean the end of struggle, pain, and strife. And yes, I'll miss everything here, but at least I'll have rest and peace. Death is escape and transcendence. And yes, it's not as exciting as living, but I guess it doesn't sound half bad. Christianity, though, does not endorse either of these options. In fact, Jesus speaks of a very different sort of future. Christianity places its hope on the resurrection of the body. So, what is resurrection? Well, I want to define the term because resurrection is not resuscitation. I used to be an EMT, and resuscitation is emergency treatment designed to restore blood flow and breathing in the wake of trauma or cardiac arrest. Resuscitation, it's restoring someone back to health and aiding their recovery so they can get back to regular life. Resurrection is something different. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. If you've ever met anyone named Anastasia, that's what their name means. And it literally means to raise up, to awaken, to repair. It implies a change of status, usually for the better. So resurrection is not the restoration of the life you had before. Resurrection is being raised up, transformed, elevated to a new, higher sort of life. A life that is unquenchable and unending. Once you've experienced resurrection, death cannot touch you, and you'll never die again. Sounds unbelievable, right? The ancient Corinthians thought so. They struggled to buy it, and they couldn't wrap their minds around the logistics of it. Folks just don't rise from the dead. And to the Greek mind, it wasn't even desirable. Greek philosophy perceives of the body as this rotting, oppressive prison that your immortal soul longs to escape from. Eternity in a reanimated body didn't sound like a second lease on life to the Greeks. It sounded more like being stuck as a zombie, stuck in some sort of undead purgatory. Resurrection didn't fit their cultural paradigm. So many Greeks just wrote it off as nonsensical hooey. Yet resurrection sits at the center of Christian hope. What is the good news that Paul says he shares in every city? It was this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and appeared to many. We typically don't have enough data to talk about death, but Paul throws some data onto the table. He says Jesus died, was buried, and after 3 days, not 8 minutes, 3 days in a cold, dark tomb, he rose from the grave. And guess what? He declares, I saw him with my own eyes. Over 500 people saw him alive again. And what's more, we touched him. We ate with him. We embraced him. He wasn't a ghost or an illusion. He was flesh and blood. This was the same man. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God made flesh. You can't fake those scars or manufacture the marks of his crucifixion. So in every city, Paul proclaims this message. Do you want to have hope in the face of death? Come meet the man who passed through death and came out the other side victorious. Come meet the man who punched death in the face and walked out of his own tomb. In the resurrection, it wasn't just an example of God stealing one soul back from death. It was an announcement that death's reign is over, that her hold on the world is coming to an end. And so early Christians worshiped Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. They celebrated because they had found the one who is the resurrection and the life, and they wanted everyone to know it. The power of death has been broken, and now Jesus is sharing his victory over evil, sin, and death with all those who would place their hope in Jesus. What a great hope and a powerful story. Yet I find it strange that so many Christians have lost track of this resurrection hope. Sure, we've always believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but somehow we forgot that his resurrection is a sign, a promise that one day our bodies too would be raised to new life. Sometimes I think of it like this. It's almost like we put our resurrection hope on the top shelf, and it kind of got pushed back into some dusty alcove, and now it's sadly out of sight and not affecting our daily lives. But it should be. Just consider how Christians today handle rituals surrounding death. In the early church, everything at the end of life centered around our hope for resurrection. Christians and Jews were unique in the Greco-Roman world for refusing to burn their dead, which was the dominant practice at the time. Instead, when a believer passed away, they put him in a box, they faced them east, and they wrote the Latin word resurgam on their headstone. Resurgam means, I will rise. And it's a testament to the Christian belief that God is not yet done with our physical bodies, for our bodies will have a future in God's new world. And fun fact, folks, we're buried facing east because the prophet Zechariah foretells that when Christ returns on the last day to raise the dead, the first place his foot will touch is the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. So early believers oriented themselves in that direction because they wanted to be facing Jesus when he raised them to newness of life. Yet today we've exchanged I will rise for rest in peace, as if our story actually ends at death. We have also, as a community, begun to largely opt for cremation over burial because it's cost effective, and we can't really imagine that God particularly cares what we do with our bodies after we leave this life. And much of this change in practice I would chalk up to Christians drifting away from, if not abandoning, our historic Christian hope in the resurrection of the body. Without realizing, we've baptized our culture's belief in a vague, floaty afterlife, and we've slapped the label heaven on it, and we've called it our own, ignoring much of what God's word actually has to say about our future hope. Now let me add a brief word of clarification and consolation. I'm not trying to say that God cannot resurrect a cremated body. Whatever happens to our flesh, whether we're lost at sea, blown to bits, burned to ash, the God who made the universe can make all things new. And cremation, it's no obstacle to God's working. Nor am I saying that it is somehow immoral to be cremated or to donate your body to science. But I am saying that we should consider carefully how we treat the body in death and not to be flip about it. Early Christians were passionate to show themselves distinct in these matters because their hope in the face of death was distinct. And it's my prayer that we would get back to our roots and reclaim our historic Christian hope in the resurrection of our bodies. So I want to use the opportunity of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to do a little teaching on these issues. Today we're going to try to tackle four questions, and then we'll cover some more next week as well. So you guys ready? Let's do question number one. In light of Jesus' resurrection, what happens to those who have faith in Christ when we die? So 1 Corinthians 15, it's beautiful, it's complicated, it's the longest chapter Paul ever wrote, and in it he almost says nothing about heaven or what happens in the moment of death. The closest we get is a passing reference to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Because of Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, those who've died with faith in Jesus have not actually perished. They've simply fallen asleep. Now, yes, that's a metaphor. They are dead, but he's saying death is not their end. They're resting peacefully, but they will wake up again. And Paul here is eager to talk about the resurrection part, the waking up part. He doesn't choose to say much here about the sleeping part. But in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul sums it up this way. He says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. I don't know what the experience of death is like, but you can have confidence because when you're gone from here, you're at home with Jesus. When we're in Christ, we are never in limbo. Jesus walks with us every step of the way. As a pastor, it's my joy and honor to accompany people in their hours of death. And while the experience always strikes me as sad, and it hurts because of the separation and the love that we share, there's also peace and confidence that kind of permeates in those moments. I often find myself whispering in the end, we love you, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus is holding you. Rest in his love. He will take you from here. And I think of it as this handoff where I'm handing the sheep off into the hands of the good shepherd. And at no point are they ever alone. Away from the body, at home with the Lord. Let's also look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. To the repentant thief crucified beside him, Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. If you remember, the thief had asked, hey, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In that future day when God lets you rule the world, don't forget about me. And Jesus' response is surprising. Brother, we're going to die today, but you don't have to wait until the end of history for a happy ending. Place your hope in me, and we'll be together momentarily in paradise. Paradise is another word picture. It literally speaks of a beautiful, well-ordered garden, like the Garden of Eden or the Royal Garden of Babylon. It's a place of beauty and luxury and peace, a garden to rest and recharge in and to forget about the cares and the struggles of this world. Jesus uses a different word picture, though, in the Gospel of John. He says to the disciples, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Jesus says we get a room in God's house. We get to kick it at home with Jesus in a place that he's prepared special for us. And that sounds heavenly. But we miss something here. That word room doesn't necessarily specify what sort of dwelling place Jesus is envisioning. But one thing is clear. It's the Greek word mone, which always refers to temporary lodging. So think of a hotel. You might have a room, a suite, or an entire bungalow, but eventually the vacation ends and you check out of the hotel. The same is true here. We check out at the resurrection when we're raised to new life in Jesus. So New Testament scholar Tom Wright puts it this way in his book, Surprised by Hope. The early Christian future hope centered firmly on resurrection. The first Christians did not simply believe in disembodied life after death. They virtually never spoke of simply going to heaven when they died. When they did speak of heaven as a post-mortem destination, they seemed to regard this heavenly life as a temporary stage on the way to the eventual resurrection of the body. So there's two stages to this process. First, there's death, immediately followed by rest and joy in God's presence. And then second, we look ahead to resurrection and a new bodily existence in a newly remade world. That's what Revelation 21, the imagery, is all about. Heaven coming down to earth. That's our Christian hope. We get heaven and the resurrection. Rest in peace and I will rise. Which sounds pretty awesome to me. Okay, question two. How are the dead raised? We can bang this one out pretty fast. The Corinthians want to know by what power this happens because they cannot find any natural explanation for it. And Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Resurrection depends wholly on the power of God. There's no logical process here except the logic of God's character. Resurrection requires God to act, to create us anew. There's no default happy afterlife. God has to intervene and do the miraculous. But as believers, we can have confidence because we have the great promise from Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You want to know the process? It's 100% God. Okay, question three. When will those who die in faith of Christ be resurrected? Well, here's how Paul addresses it in our chapter. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Paul calls Christ the first fruits. It's an image drawn from agriculture. And first fruits, they're the initial crop that marks the beginning of the harvest. So before we were here in South Hill, we lived in Elk Grove, California, which is near Sacramento, in the kind of Sacramento Valley of California. And we had a fig tree planted in our backyard, which was our going away present from the first church I ever pastored. And it's probably the only agriculture experience I have in my beautiful suburban life that God has invited me to have. And now we lived in that house for about 4 or 5 years. And during the first couple years in the ground, the tree produced only leaves. But in the third year, it finally produced a small crop of like 6 to 8 figs. And I was absolutely ecstatic. And I think I shared at least one with my children. And I was ecstatic because those were the first fruits. They were an indicator, a promise that the time of harvest had come. And in the fertile soil of the Sacramento Valley, that fig tree would go on to produce 3 crops of figs every year. A tiny crop of first fruits in the spring, followed by a bumper crop in the early summer, and another just before the fall. And building on this metaphor, Jesus is saying that Or Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits that points to the promise of an even greater resurrection. The cool thing is, you can see in the picture, the first fruits come and you can see the unripened fruit of the next harvest already sitting there on the branch. So Jesus is that promise, that first fruits that points forward to our resurrection, to the resurrection of the people of God. So when are we raised? Followers of Jesus will be raised together along with the saints of old when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom and to bring justice and salvation to the earth. And Paul implies that at that moment, the entirety of Christ's church will experience resurrection, both the living and the dead. Here's what he writes in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, I like that, inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. To be part of Christ's being made new world, we too will have to be utterly made new. Living or dead, all of those who are in Christ will be transformed, will be glorified and sanctified at his coming, and we will all be together. As Paul would later write to the Colossians, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, what? Then you will also appear with him in glory. Amen. And just to finish the thought, there is a third harvest, which is why I love the imagery of my fig tree. There is a third harvest. There's a final resurrection at the end of history. At the end, at that time, death itself will be undone and all will be raised, whether to everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that God may be all in all. Yeah, I love this part. Death does not get the final word in anyone's story. Jesus does. Jesus is the final word. So hallelujah. So to sum up, Christ, the first fruits of new creation, was raised to new life on Easter. We, as those who have put our faith in Jesus, will be raised at Christ's return. And everyone else will be raised on the last day at the final judgment. So question number four, this is the last one we'll tackle. Is belief in the resurrection, both Jesus's and ours, a core Christian doctrine? Or is it a take it or leave it sort of proposition for those who embrace Christ? And I'm reading between the lines a bit here, but it seems that the Corinthian believers are struggling with the fact that when they step into polite society, their hope for resurrection is this source of derision. And the Corinthians, these believing Greeks, they like, we've discovered, they like to be seen as winsome and wise and learned and respectable in the eyes of their pagan neighbors. So they query Paul, how essential is our belief in the resurrection? And we'll end with Paul's answer. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, He's writing to the Corinthian church, say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Essential doctrine? Paul's emphatic. He says, we are Easter people. And our hope in Jesus' resurrection, it is the linchpin of our faith. Without it, everything we hope in and believe in falls apart. Think about it. It is Jesus' resurrection that vindicates his status and authority as God's son. It is Jesus' resurrection that demonstrates his right to judge the world in righteousness and proves his victory over death. Jesus' resurrection, too, is not just for him. It's for us. Paul will say it's for our justification. The ransom that Christ paid to forgive our debts and to cover our sins, it proves acceptable and effective because Jesus' resurrection validates his worth and standing. Jesus' resurrection also serves to defeat and defang death for us, both in the present and the future. Because of his resurrection, we have access now to supernatural resources that enable us to experience victory over sin and to walk in newness of life. And looking ahead, it is Jesus' resurrection, those first fruits that promise our own eventual resurrection and life forever with God. So yes, this is our hope. Jesus, the life giver. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. So there's so much more that I want to share with you guys on this topic, but we'll stop here. Next week, we'll kind of answer what sort of bodies we'll have in this new resurrection life. And I want to also address how our hope in the resurrection affects the way we live in the present. I also want to answer whatever questions you guys have. So I haven't done this in a while. I'm going to throw up my email address and number and email in or text in your questions on death and resurrection, not at 2 in the morning, but, you know, at a reasonable time, and I'll try to get to as many as I can address next Sunday. But I'll leave you with this final word. In Philippians 3:10, Paul shares with his readers what his number one desire is in life, and it is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's my desire for each and every one of you. I don't want to fill your heads with Bible knowledge. I don't want to tickle your imagination with fanciful speculation. I don't want to cause you even to think profoundly and philosophically about death. I teach you all this because I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. For today, for tomorrow, and for the rest of your life, and even beyond. Know Christ, the living one, the life giver, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. For he is our hope. He is our hope. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, if this is just hope for this life, if this is just good ethical teaching for how to live well in these days, we are to be the most pitied. God, because suffering for the gospel, loving our neighbors when they're knuckleheads, all of that stuff is really hard. Sacrificing to show your love to others is hard. But we don't just have good moral instruction, God. We follow you, the one who makes the world new. You put an end to death, an end to evil, an end to sin. And you make all things new. And so we trust you that this hope is a hope that will carry us through death. It's a hope that gives us confidence even in places of death in our life. You make all things new. So we want to know you, the life giver. We want to know your resurrection power so that we might love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, so that we might shine like lights in the world and share a hope with others that is unquenchable and unending. And God, if there's anyone here who has not yet come to know you and your resurrection power, God, I pray that today would be a day of choosing, that today would be a day of salvation, that they would find me or Pastor Greg or one of the elders or staff or even the person sitting next to them, and that we might be able to help them begin that relationship with you, our life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.